Sometimes we overthink things, especially the things of God that seem to contradict our immediate sense of reason and logic. For example, the relationship between the decrees of God and the sinful acts of men. The common question is, did God decree, did God foreordain the sinful acts of men? Or, to use the more provocative word, did God predestinate the sinful acts that we do as human beings? The overthinking goes something like this. If God did do that, then God is the author of sin, so they say. To which I would always and immediately think, if God didn't do that, if the sinful acts of men are not governed and are rather entirely removed from any sense of God's power and sovereignty, then God isn't God, and the Bible's not true. Furthermore, personally, our lives would then be ruled by fate, by chance, as we would be constantly threatened without protection by the evil acts of sinful creatures all around. What a horrible and desperate situation that would be. If God isn't in control, if God isn't the one who knows everything that will come to pass because he ordained everything that would come to pass according to the counsel of his will, if he hasn't done that, he's not God. At least not the God revealed in Scripture. And our situation becomes hopeless. But to the contrary, this we know about God and the salvation that's promised to us in Christ, that our salvation, our inheritance, our adoption as the children of God, it came about according to the good pleasure of his will. Reading from Ephesians 1. Paul continues in that chapter again with reference to our eternal inheritance, but broadens the whole concept of God's purpose and decree. In Ephesians 1:11, in him we also have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. So God works all things according to the counsel of his will. Does that include the evil acts of men? Well, if he works all things according to the counsel of his will, then all things would have to include the evil acts of men. Does that then make God the author of sin? Does that remove the responsibility of sinful men for their sinful deeds? And the simple answer, without overthinking it, is of course not. And rather than overthink this whole thing, let me give you an example to prove the point I'm trying to make. The example is Judas. Our text this afternoon is all about Judas, the evil of Judas. It's all about this evil, wicked betrayal of Jesus. It's all about God bringing to pass exactly what he planned and purposed all along from before the foundation of the world. So is Judas guilty of sin? Absolutely. Is God the author of Judas' sin? Is he the morally responsible agent of that sin? Of course not. Has he determined and decreed that it would come to pass exactly as he purposed? Yes, that is what we're taught. And if Jesus wasn't betrayed, if he wasn't put to death, then the prophecies of Scripture wouldn't be fulfilled, and God would be a liar. And so, as we'll see more closely in a few minutes, Jesus says to Peter, when he tried to defend Jesus and resist Judas, how then could the Scriptures be fulfilled, that it must happen thus? Verse 56, the same thing positively, all was done that the Scriptures of the prophets might be fulfilled. So again, in a simple, faith-filled understanding of God's word, it must happen this way. It was necessary for this evil act of this evil man to take place because God had said it would. And God had decreed that it would, according to his own purpose, that we would be saved. It will happen just as God decreed. Yet God is not the author of this sin. Sinful men are responsible for their own sin. But God's eternal purpose and decree has determined the certainty of everything that comes to pass, including those sinful acts of sinful men. So we don't need to overthink the whole matter to assume that means he is the morally responsible agent who is the author of that sin. in that context, before we look at Judas more personally, consider also what Peter preached on the great day of Pentecost. Words of evangelism intended to show forth the wicked sinfulness of those who put Jesus to death. Acts 2, 22 and 23. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves also know, him, and listen to these words, him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death. No contradiction, no tension. Paul just puts both those things into the same sentence, the same rebuke. Jesus was delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, and you, by your own lawless hands, sinful hands, you have crucified him. Consider also what Peter and John said not long after the great miracle of Pentecost. These words addressed to God himself, quoting from Psalm 2. I'm reading from Acts 4, verse 24. When they heard that, they raised their voice to God with one accord, said, Lord, you are God who made heaven and the earth, and all that's in them, who by the mouth of your servant David have said, why do the nations rage and the peoples plot vain things? The kings of the earth took their stand, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. And then the apostles apply that great psalm to their own situation. Acts 4, 27. Truly, against your servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, were gathered together to do whatever your hand and your purpose determined before to be done. So, don't overthink it. Just read the words of Scripture with faith and believe them. God anointed Jesus to be the Messiah, the Christ. And the world, the sinful world, conspired against him to kill him, to do what Peter and James said of God, whatever your hand and purpose determined before to be done. And the conclusion of all of that from our text this afternoon, verse 56, including Judas in this same context, that all this was done that the scriptures of the prophets might be fulfilled. What is it that must be fulfilled as we read this afternoon in Matthew 26? Well, evil. Evil is to be fulfilled. The evil acts of Judas, for example. And what we see in our text with Judas is evil personified. The person of Judas, not just evil as a principle, not just evil as a broad category, but evil in a person. Verse 47, while he was still speaking, behold, Judas, one of the 12, with a great multitude with swords and clubs, came from the chief priests and elders of the people. And he had conspired with those who would have Jesus arrested and put to death, conspiring to identify Jesus with as personal a sign as could be imagined, the sign of a kiss. Verse 48, now his betrayer had given them a sign, saying, whomever I kiss, he is the one. Seize him. Immediately he went up to Jesus and said, greetings, Rabbi, and kissed him. And then we read verse 50. Jesus said to him, friend, why have you come? And then they laid hands on Jesus and took him. Interesting use of that word, friend. In verse 50, it's a kindly word referring to a comrade, a companion, perhaps even as close as a partner, reflecting the way in which Judas should have treated Jesus. Jesus had become a man, and the names, and he names other men as friends. He names these 12 disciples as his closest followers. He's one of us among them, fully man, fully human, even to the point of human weakness and temptation. And in his humanity, he is betrayed by a fellow man, one of his closest companions, whom he calls friend. We'll come back to that theme of prophetic predictions a little later, but I want to note first what we read in the prophetic prediction of Psalm 41, verses 7, 8, and 9. where the psalmist speaks in prophetic anticipation of Jesus, "All who hate me whisper together against me. Against me they devise my hurt. An evil disease, they say, clings to him. And now that he lies down, he will rise up no more. Even my own familiar friend in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted up his heel against me." Prophecy of Judas. A few more details of this event are given to us in John's Gospel. I'll read from John 13, verse 18 down through 27. Jesus says, "I do not speak concerning all of you. I know whom I've chosen, but that the scripture may be fulfilled, he who eats bread with me has lifted up his heel against me. Now I tell you before it comes, that when it does come to pass, you may believe that I am he." And in verse 21, when Jesus said these things, he was troubled in spirit, testified and said, "Most assuredly, I say to you, one of you will betray me." Then the disciples looked at one another, perplexed about whom he spoke. Now there was leaning on Jesus' bosom one of his disciples, whom Jesus loved. Simon Peter therefore motioned to him to ask who it was of whom he spoke. Then leaning back on Jesus' breast, he said to him, "Lord, who is it?" Jesus answered, "It is he to whom I shall give a piece of bread when I have dipped it." And having dipped the bread, he gave it to Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon. Now after the piece of bread, Satan entered him. And Jesus said to him, "What you do, do quickly." The closest of friends, the deepest betrayal possible, evil personified. And yet this evil was to be endured, not resisted, but endured, just as Isaiah declared, Isaiah 53:7, "He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before his shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth." Peter, as we read in our text, Peter didn't understand that. With his typical impulsiveness, with his careless lack of understanding and thoughtfulness, he recklessly seeks to defend Jesus from those who came to arrest him. Verse 51. Suddenly, one of those who were with Jesus stretched out his hand, drew his sword, struck the servant of the high priest, and cut off his ear. The other Gospels tell us this was Peter. Obviously, he was trying to take off the man's head. The servant of the high priest, named Malchus in another Gospel. Malchus ducked, and Peter thus failed to kill him, cutting off only his ear. But his actions clearly demonstrate the folly of resisting evil with mere natural effort. Jesus expresses that folly with the words of verse 52. Jesus said to him, "Put your sword in its place, for all who take the sword will perish by the sword." Simply put, if you live by the sword, you will die by the sword. If you live by your own recourse to your own human strength and ability and with your own human natural effort, then that's the only protection you'll have. If you want to live and survive against all the forces of evil and you attempt to do so in your own natural strength as a human being, you will fail. You will die. If you live by the sword, you will die by the sword. So Jesus says to Peter, "Put your sword in its place. Put it away." There is a great and timeless truth in that for all of us, founded upon what Paul teaches in Ephesians 6:12. We do not wrestle against flesh and blood. The most significant battles of our lives are not battles against natural forces. Paul continues in that chapter, Ephesians 6:12, "For we do not wrestle with flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand." That's what Peter missed. That's what he failed to understand. A sword is of no value in this most basic battle of life, the battle against evil. Paul adds this explanation in 2 Corinthians 10, verse 3. "For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. The weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God for pulling down strongholds, casting down arguments and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ and being ready to punish all disobedience when your obedience is fulfilled. We do not war according to the flesh. We do not wrestle against flesh and blood. So Peter, put away your sword. You missed the whole point. Peter also demonstrates the folly of ignoring the supernatural power of God. Just look at Jesus' answer to Peter, verse 53. Do you think that I cannot now pray to my Father and he will provide me with more than 12 legions of angels? Such a pitiful contrast. There was Peter, the man, sword in hand, ready to demonstrate his human manly bravery with all the bravado he could muster, defending Jesus, the incarnate God, the second person of the Trinity. Peter was going to defend Jesus, of whom it's written, all things were made through him, without him nothing was made that was made. Peter was going to defend the one through whom the whole world was made, with his own sword, with his own strength. And Jesus' answer is so penetrating. It's not condescending, but it is pointed. And again, penetrating. Verse 53. Don't you think I can pray to my Father, and he would provide me with more than 12 legions of angels? Such folly to depend upon ourselves and our own strength. And I put it that way to emphasize just how much we can be tempted to be like Peter. His folly can easily too often be our folly, depending upon our strength for all the battles of life in which we confront that which is evil. Depending on our own wisdom, the weapons of our own flesh, what we need are those things that Paul identifies as the whole armor of God. Those things by which we will endure the evil of this age and ultimately will triumph. And as Ephesians 6 continues to identify them, that we might be able to withstand in the evil day. And having done all, to stand. To succeed in the battle against evil, we need the truth. The breastplate of righteousness. The gospel of peace. The shield of faith. The helmet of salvation. And the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. And as Paul adds in that great passage in Ephesians 6, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit. Peter missed all of that. He ignored all of that. He just drew his sword for the fight at hand. And it is his folly that Jesus so deliberately rebukes and corrects. Evil personified in Judas. And yet the evil is to be endured as we resist it, not with mere natural effort, but with the supernatural power of God. And that evil, as I mentioned at the outset this afternoon, that evil is itself foreordained by God himself. It is evil prophesied. Again, going back to Jesus' words in verse 54, and then verse 56, 54, still rebuking Peter, says, how then, if Peter, if you're going to defend me with a sword and put the high priest to death with your sword, how then could the scripture be fulfilled that it must happen thus? And verse 56, all this was done that the scriptures of the prophets might be fulfilled. Here's the point, the simple straightforward point. Here's the explanation of that great fundamental question about evil I posed at the beginning of the sermon. An explanation I give without overthinking the matter, but rather seeking to be faithful to what we read in Scripture. The point is that the Scriptures prophesy evil acts. The Scriptures prophesy, predict with certainty that this particular evil act would be accomplished, that Jesus would suffer at the hands of sinful men. He would be put to death. God didn't commit that sinful act, nor is he the responsible author of it. God didn't sin. God cannot sin. By the very definition of himself, he is good. But he is also sovereign. And he declares the end from the beginning, as we read in the prophecy of Isaiah. God, in that prophecy, Isaiah 46, compares himself to those foolish and false idols so prominent in Isaiah's day. Isaiah 46:5, he taunts those false idols. To whom will you liken me and make me equal and compare me that we should be alike? They lavish gold out of the bag, weigh silver on the scales. They hire a goldsmith and he makes it a god. They prostrate themselves. Yes, they worship. They bear it on the shoulder and carry it and set it in its place. And it stands. From its place it shall not move. Though one cries out to it, it cannot save, nor save him out of his trouble. I tried to read those words with a sense of mockery that they rightly proclaim. Idols are so utterly useless. And then comes the contrast with God himself and God's power. Isaiah 46:8. Remember this and show yourselves men. Recall to mind, O you transgressors. Remember the former things of old, for I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning. In other words, declaring and determining all that happens. And from the ancient times, things not yet done, saying, my counsel will stand. I will do all my pleasure, calling a bird of prey from the east, the man who executes my counsel from a far country. Indeed, I have spoken it, I will bring it to pass. I have purposed it, I will also do it. I am God, and there is no other. Now, the reference to the bird of prey in that context is the Persian king Cyrus, whom God raised up to free Israel from their captivity. But my point here is the broader context. God says, I am God, there is no other. I am God, there's none like me, declaring the end from the beginning. My counsel shall stand. I will do all my pleasure. And so when we see that the scriptures prophesy the evil acts of sinful men, we must immediately conclude that every prophecy of scripture will come to pass exactly as declared. That's the lesson of Judas, not just his betrayal. We don't learn just about Judas, the betrayer. We also learn about the prophecy of God, what I might call prophetic certainty. And prophetic certainty simply means this, that what God has declared will happen. Will happen. What God decrees according to the counsel of his own will come to pass exactly as he has decreed. That's why Jesus rebuked Peter for what might otherwise be viewed as an act of bravery in his attempt to defend Jesus. Put away your sword, he told Peter, for if Jesus would be protected and delivered from this evil betrayer, how then could the scriptures be fulfilled that it must happen thus? All this was done, verse 56, that the scriptures of the prophets might be fulfilled. That's what all this is about. Yes, it is about the betrayal of Judas, the horrible, sinful, despicably wicked betrayal of one of Jesus' own disciples. And we'll study more of what came of him later. But what is really happening, at a far more significant level, is that God is accomplishing his own purpose, bringing to pass the counsel of his will, that the scriptures of the prophets this might be fulfilled. Interesting note at the end of our text, all the disciples forsook him and fled. That too is the fulfillment of prophecy as well. Let me tie all this together by returning to that great prophecy of Isaiah 53. And with this confident declaration of all that God has determined in prophecy will come to pass according to the counsel of his own will, let me remind you what the great goal and purpose of God was all about. It was for our salvation. It was for our redemption. God ordained the evil of Judas and all who betrayed Jesus unto death with this great purpose to fulfill. Isaiah 53, verse 4, surely Jesus has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him. And by his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. So rather than overthinking the whole question of whether God foreordains the evil acts of men, just marvel as you worship the God who so ordered and so decreed even the sinful acts of men, so that your sins and mine would be laid upon Jesus. And for that purpose, Judas came to betray him. He was bruised, put to death by evil men, so that through faith in him, we might have the forgiveness of our sins. The Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. And all of this was done that the scriptures of the prophets might be fulfilled. Let's pray. Our Father, thank you for this great reminder of your great purpose, your eternal purpose, that you accomplish perfectly. You bring to pass exactly as the scriptures prophesy. You bring it to pass precisely as you ordained, that Jesus would be betrayed by a friend, by a disciple, by a companion. He would be put to death by wicked, sinful men, and you would raise him from the dead so that we who believe in him might have everlasting life. Our Father, we marvel that he would suffer so for our sake, that he would endure this evil without defending himself, because he came to accomplish the purpose you gave for him, that in him we might have life. And so it is, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.